Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be here today. We're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles in chapter 33. And especially do we, of course, encourage, invite everyone to stay for our potluck. We always have plenty and also have a good time together sharing that meal. But the most important occasion of our gathering today is of course, in this hour when we come together around the Lord's table, remember our Savior and fellowship and study in the Word of God together. And that's why we've turned to this particular passage. I think this has been going on for several weeks. We've been looking at the kings of Judah. Every once in a while, we have dropped in a king from the north, but mostly this has to do with the kings of the southern kingdom. And I think after this, we'll have one more, and then we'll be finished with this particular study from the Old Testament. But this is the most interesting case. And to tell you the truth, it amazes me. It surprises me, and it amazes me. Manasseh, this is the king we're talking about. He's in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Of all the kings that reigned, he reigned the longest. And of all the kings that reigned, he was the most evil man that ever did reign. And we have quite a list here of the things that made him evil, the things that he did. The first half of this chapter lists them so that we might know. And if you want them listed again, they're found in 2 Kings in chapter 21, that parallel account there. But we're going to be using this account. There's a few things that are different over there, and we're going to mention those as we go through. But mostly it is the same. Until you get to the end, and then you have a surprising finish to the end. Here is a man that reigned for a long time, 55 years in Jerusalem. Longevity does not prove that God accepts. Longevity in sin is not approval from God. And you wonder, why, if this man was so evil and did all the things that are mentioned here, why didn't God step in and remove the man from the throne? Of course, you could ask that question concerning several individuals in the Old Testament that were very evil, but I think you especially ask that in this case. Why, God, why did you let it go on as long as you did? But we ask the same thing today when we look around us and we see evil in our world and we wonder why God didn't intervene, stop it. There's a couple of things to keep in mind when we think about that. First of all, God does give man the freedom of choice. And we can choose to do evil and we can choose to do good. And just because God doesn't intervene here in this time doesn't mean that that evil will pass his judgment, for it will not. Another thing to keep in mind is that sometimes God is being very, very long-suffering with men. And the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And perhaps if Manasseh, even this man, if he's given enough time, will come around. God is so good and gracious to us all. The Bible says in verse 2, it doesn't waste any time getting to the subject matter. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. One thing this shows us is that God is no respecter of persons. The nations that dwelt in the promised land before Israel got there as they came out of Egypt, those nations were extremely evil. And the Bible says concerning them that God gave them a certain amount of time to repent, and they would not repent. God gave them testimony in the creation itself that he existed. much different than the gods which they insisted upon worshiping, and yet they would not turn. And God dispossessed them from the land. He took them out, and He gave it to His people. And He told His people, as long as you worship Me, you've got a place here. But when you don't, I'll do to you like I did to them. And so God was no respecter of persons. It didn't have anything to do with one being a Jew and one being a Gentile. It had to do with their character. It had to do with what they chose to worship. And to really make sense of that, we have to wait for the New Testament. But we see those thoughts there as well. Peter had to come to an understanding that God was no respecter of persons when God asked him to go and preach to the Gentiles. He didn't want to go. But God said, you go, because I love all men. And it has nothing to do with where they're from. It has to do with sin in their life and them coming to Me. And if they're willing to do that, I'll receive them. But I think God here is demonstrating that indeed, He wasn't going to favor Israel and their sin just because they were physical descendants of Abraham. He had a beef with them. And that beef was sin and their idolatry. And they would not repent of it. And especially this man, Manasseh, what an evil man he was. You'll notice some of the things that he did. This is sad, I think, in verse 3. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. You remember Hezekiah, the one we studied last week? And we talked about him being a great reformer, a restorer of what was right, and how he did good in the sight of the Lord. And then here comes his son Manasseh, and he tears down all the good work that his father had done. How many times do we see this? Over and over again, they displease God from one generation to the next. Now some people are quick to say, but doesn't the Bible teach? Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. The most learned Guyon Woods, expositor of scriptures, said concerning that verse, the Bible says train them. And train them means participation. You cannot train an athlete unless he participates. You can teach him all day long, but to be trained, he has to participate. And a child can be trained if they're willing to participate. Someone else has noted that when you turn to the book of Proverbs in chapter 22 and verse 6, you know what you're reading, don't you? You're not reading a promise. You're reading a proverb. And a proverb is telling you something that is generally true. You do this and you get this result. But it doesn't mean there isn't exceptions to that. And you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and the same writer will say, now here's some things that you have as exceptions. In the book of Proverbs, you have proverbs, which are things that are generally true. You do this and you get this result, but it's not always the case. And I think one of the worst things that we can do is look at godly parents who lived godly lives and did a lot of godly teaching, and then their children go astray, and then we beat them over the head with this verse. That's not the right thing to do. We need to come to an understanding of what Proverbs 22 and verse 6 is all about. Hezekiah, yes, he was a good man. Manasseh made his own choice, and he was an evil man. And so he broke those things down that his father had built up. He also erected, it says here, altars for the Baals. We, of course, read of that many times with the kings, and made Asherim and worshiped. This was the male and female deity of the foreign nations, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And so while it is not, by the way, I said there's some differences in the account you have over in Kings. One thing that Kings adds to this, it compares him to Ahab. Well, that's not a good comparison. Ahab was evil. Manasseh was worse. If you can believe it, Manasseh was worse. One of the things that we read in this passage that you do not always read of the kings when they went into apostasy is this last part of verse 3. It says he worshipped and all the host of heaven, and he served them. And so here he's talking about the creation itself, the stars, the sun, and the moon. And he says he made idols of them and altars for them, and he worshiped them. He was involved in every type of paganism that one could be involved in. One thing about the Baals and Asherim, they were self-seeking, self-satisfying, and self-centered worship. You remember us talking about that before. When you talk about serving the Lord God Jehovah and the children of Israel, of course, serving under the Levitical system and the family of Aaron and the temple, that was a type of worship that called for dedication, sacrifice, putting yourself behind the stage and putting God on the stage. But when you talked about Baal and you talked about Asherim, that was the type of worship that lets you satisfy your own sensual pleasures. And I think we're going to see that even more as we go through here. And he liked that in comparison to serving God and putting himself behind the stage. And I think today when we look around and we see some of the things that are being done in worship, about the only thing you can say about it, it's pretty self-satisfying. And it doesn't have anything to do with putting God first. And when we put God first in our life and we think about him and what he wants, then our worship begins to change. You know, there's a reason when oftentimes you see religion in worship services broadcast on TV, they do not have a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Because when you think about it, it's not very showcase worthy. There's not a lot of excitement and emotionalism in it. And for a lot of people, it's just boring. But I'll tell you what it is. It's not boring to God. God says, you're honoring my son when you do that. You're remembering my son. And I think in our worship service, when we come before him with a cappella worship, and we come before him united as a group, and we're lifting up our voices and our hearts to God, it might not be exciting for TV with all the entertainment and all the bands and whatnot, but I'll tell you what it is. It's pleasing to God to hear that. And it's instructive to each other as we sing and admonish one another with our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But this man, he wasn't going for that. He preferred that which was showy. He wanted to have that which demonstrated to him that he was number one. We think about this worship, and there's a lot of things that we see. Notice here what he did in verse 5. This is almost unbelievable how wicked he was. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. For he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he didn't just have these altars in which they were worshiping the creation itself and the heavens and the idols. He just didn't have them on the mountains outside of Jerusalem. He brought them into Jerusalem. He put them in the temple, the house of the Lord. Man, talk about a man that's just begging to be struck with a lightning bolt. This man was begging for that, right? And yet God let it continue. Notice verse 6. We noted another king that did what is talked about in verse 6. It shows how dark, how deplorable, how disgusting he was. He made his sons pass through the fire and the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, and he used divination. He practiced sorcery, and he dealt with the mediums and the spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. That's not a good thing to do. You know, we look at our lives and the guidance that God has given us and the way that he directs us. And when we understand that and we know that and we know his good grace and we know the blood of Christ and the love of God, and we walk out of this building and we live a life that is opposite of that, we take God's name in vain. We participate in immorality of every kind. We are provoking God to anger. And just because God doesn't react immediately doesn't mean that he isn't provoked to anger. He may be seething right now on his throne, just ready to pour out his retribution. And so here we find a man that had put himself in a very dangerous position. He was seeking guidance, wasn't he? I mean, why do you do all of this? First of all, you cause your sons to pass through the fire. This was the worship of the false god Moloch, and others had been involved in that. The law had specifically forbidden that type of worship. This shows how far he had gone. But it mentions his sorcery and the mediums and the spiritists. And the word that's translated spiritus there, it means the knowing ones. And so these people claim to have special knowledge, like the Gnostics in the New Testament that we've talked about before. So he goes to all these different areas and he's seeking. What is he seeking when he does that? He's seeking guidance in his life. And all the while, what God has done, he's sending prophets and messengers. He's giving him the word of God, the law of Moses, for guidance. But he's ignoring all of that and he's going and he's looking in different directions. There's no guidance that I need besides the one I've got before me right now in this pulpit. And that's the word of God. The guidance that I have will lead me in a way in which I can have fellowship with him and gain approval in his sight. And all those other mediums out there and all those other directions that are being given, they will only lead me in a false way. God has given us fully what we need in the word of God to perfect us in his sight and make us what we need to be. And yet, continually, those who seem to be calling on the name of Christ will venture into these areas of mediums and spiritists and astrology. None of that is worth a nickel. And what is worth gold and silver is found right here in the Bible, the Word of God. This is what it should be of value to us. He was provoking God to anger. Now you think, well, it can't get any worse than that. That's terrible. Well, look at verse 7. Then he put the carved image of the idol, which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, and this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. God is saying, listen, did I not make you special? Did I not make Jerusalem special? Did I not make the house of God, the temple, a special place of worship? And yet you take this idol that you've made with your hands and you place it in the house of God. Over in 2 Kings, by the way, it tells you what that idol was. The female deity, goddess, Asherim, he put there. You know what he's saying? You know how they worship that goddess? A cult of prostitution. So the very house of God became a brothel, a house of prostitution. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you go back to when God gave them the tabernacle and then Solomon building the temple and all the holiness and the consecration that was involved in that, and the priests and their worship and how awesome it was and the glory cloud descending and all of that, and now you've got to the point where prostitutes are working in the house of God. And I'm thinking, boy, this guy, this guy's asking for it, right? And yet God doesn't do anything. They continue on in their darkness and in their evil. Notice verse 8, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I commanded them according to the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses. And so here we find the promise that was given to Israel concerning the promised land, which they were inhabiting at that time, that they were about to lose. The northern tribes had already lost it to Assyria, and now the southern kingdom was also in danger. And he says, it's because you did not do what I told you to do. It was a conditional promise. Thus Manasseh misled Judah, notice verse 9, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. There are a few other things that are added over in 2 Kings 21. One of those things has to do with him shedding blood. The Bible says that Manasseh, he shed more blood in Jerusalem so that it overfilled. He filled Jerusalem with the blood of the innocent people, the Bible says. I think God was being real patient. And it's been going on for a long time. Now, what's coming is the full wrath of God when the Assyrians come upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be destroyed itself, the capital city. The people would be taken off into captivity. Men, women, and children, many of them would be slaughtered. Many would be taken off into captivity, and there they would live in Babylon for 70 years and so forth. The full wrath of God was coming. But it's not like God hadn't warned them over and over again and been so patient and long-suffering with them. In fact, over in 2 Kings 21, he says, "You have provoked me to anger since the days I took you out of Egypt." Is that not true? Since the day that I rescued you out of Egypt, you've been provoking me to anger. You've just been asking me to give you the punishment that I have threatened you with. And so here it is. Here is an evil man. And several times in the scriptures and the records here found in 2 Kings and also over in Jeremiah, I think there's one passage that alludes back to Manasseh and says that the specific reason that the children of Israel were losing their homeland was because of the things Manasseh did. In other words, it was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. You know, they would go up and they'd go down. They'd go up and they'd go down. And God would give them another chance and he would restore them. He would show them grace. And then Manasseh comes around and he does worse than any of them. And God says, "I think I've had enough." There's always a fine line out there somewhere, and don't ask me to decide for you where that fine line is, because I can't do it. But there's always a fine line out there somewhere between the grace of God and His wrath. And we want to be very careful in our lives that we don't cross over. It might not sound like it at this point, but this is really a lesson about the grace of God. But when I talk about the grace of God, I'm telling you right now that there's a line you don't want to cross over. God will give you time. God will give you the opportunity to repent. But just how much time, that's in the heart of God to know. Now I want you to notice verse 10 and verse 11. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his